Let me pray for us. Lord, I ask that you would speak this morning and that we would hear your words. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago when I was discussing the book of James with Tim Goldstein, I joked that the text that I am preaching from this morning should be called the text that could never be preached. There's a certain awkwardness to preaching this morning's sermon text. The reason is because a preacher should want to be a good preacher. And by good preacher, I mean a faithful preacher. And good preachers apply the Word of God to themselves first. Good preachers listen carefully to what God has to say, not merely so that they can explain it to others, but to know God themselves. So we expect our preachers to have studied and applied the Word to themselves before they come and teach it to others. If someone's going to teach on the Eighth Commandment, it's kind of important that they themselves aren't active kleptomaniacs. So this creates an awkward situation because that means I should be applying this word to myself. And our passage opens with, not many of you should become teachers. So what are you to do as a preacher? You read that and you heed the advice, you stop teaching, and this text never gets preached. Hence the text that could never be preached. Of course, this text still does need to be preached. All of God's word needs to be heard. And so if only for that reason, it is my duty this morning to bring you a sermon on James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So open up your Bibles and turn there with me. James 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me read the text to you in its entirety now. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We have been journeying through the book of James, and if you remember, we summarized James with the phrase, Christian maturity. James is looking at what it looks like to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ. James is at pains at times to give us a picture of the life of someone who knows Jesus and walks with him. And I hope we all remember the last sermon from James that our elder Tim Goldstein preached. In the previous section of the letter, James was addressing the problem of separating faith and works, as if there are two things that can exist in a happy independence from one another. As we heard last time, faith alone justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Real faith produces real works in harmony with that faith. This is in harmony with Jesus' teaching, that we will know false teachers by their fruit. And with John, who said that we will recognize those who actually belong to Jesus by whether or not they continue with him. real believers produce fruit that is in keeping with their repentance. They turn from their sin, and their faith in Jesus affects the way they live. And this is because, as we learned throughout the Bible, and as we heard a bit from the book of Jeremiah last week, God actually makes a new creation in believers. God said last week in Jeremiah of the good figs, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. They return with their whole heart because God gave them a new heart. So he changes us. He gives us new hearts, hearts that trust and believe in him and seek to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. And this teaching about works that match our faith is important this morning because James is really continuing that theme in this morning's text. James is further specifying a specific type of work that should be lining up with our faith, our words, our speech. Our speech should be in harmony with our faith in Jesus Christ. Though James opens with a warning against becoming teachers, the issue of teaching and leading in the church is not really his main point in this passage. That's actually just one application that he kind of uses as a segue into what he wants to focus on, which is an elaboration on a topic that he also introduced to us back in chapter 1. Remember back near the end of chapter 1, James said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not control his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We have a two-part sermon. Part 1, we'll be walking through the text. I want to take time to meditate on this text. This is one of the harsher ones in James. Not as harsh as the beginning of 4, but that's for Tim Goldstein to preach. So we're going to walk through this part right now, walk through this text. For those who like spoilers, the main point of part 1 of the sermon is not everyone should become teachers because, emphasis on the because part of the statement, because our speech is a powerful tool for evil, for an evil that is inconsistent with our Christian faith. That's part 1 of the sermon. And I do want us to spend time there. I want us to sit there. I want us to stew in this text. Part 2 of the sermon, so what do we do about this? For those of you who would like some more spoilers for part 2, you will have to learn to live with disappointment. So part 1 of the sermon. We'll start with looking briefly at verses 1 and 2 again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to control his whole body. This point, which kind of seems like a departure from what James was previously talking about, is really James's way of transitioning into the whole next section. It's an application point that James rhetorically uses as his introduction to this exhortation he wants to make. Not many of you should become teachers. Now, there were great incentives to becoming a teacher in the first century, a teacher in the church. We understand that intuitively today. Being a teacher has a prestige. People defer to teachers. And in different parts of the history of the world, Christian leaders and teachers would have had more or less societal prestige. Perhaps today, pastors and theologians don't necessarily have high honor in pop culture. But still within the church, our teachers have a natural high position. Where I lived in Uganda, it was considered a relatively lucrative career to be a pastor. People wanted to do it. But James says, hold off. Slow down. Not many people should want to do it. And the reason is twofold. The first part is that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. Or, as in, they will be liable to a more serious judgment. But that in and of itself wouldn't be a problem or a reason to avoid being a teacher without the second part, which is, for we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble. We all fall. And James is not just talking about minor mistakes, tiny errors here or there. As we will see developed in this passage, he is talking about sins. He is talking about committing evil. We all sin. We all fail to love God and our neighbor in many, many tangible ways. We commit crimes against God and man. That's the main problem with being a teacher. Teachers are liable to greater judgment, and it is guaranteed that people sin, so not many of you should become teachers. And particularly, we sin with our speech, which is a big problem for teachers, since words kind of go hand in hand with being a teacher. James says that if someone does not stumble or sin in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to control his whole body. Now James is raising his wider point. Contrary to what some may be tempted to think, sins of speech are quite serious. The point that James makes here is the opposite of what some expect. Sometimes we act like words are a trivial thing, no big deal, and consequently something very easy to deal with. But no. James says, if hypothetically you could control your tongue, if you could prevent yourself from sinning in your speech, then you'd be able to control everything. In other words, our speech is not easy to control. That's the main point. We all sin. We all sin with our speech, and it is not easy to control. If you master not sinning with your words, you would be able to master not sinning, period. You would be perfect. But there is none righteous, no, not one, including in our speech. So James, knowing the reality of sinful speech, cautions against people wanting to become teachers, wanting to use their speech, often and in public ways. Not many should become teachers because of the reality of sinful speech and the harsher judgment that comes for teachers. And this allows James to transition into focusing on speech itself. This is the real central issue for James here in this text. And for part one of the sermon, as we walk through the text, James has 3 points to make about the tongue. Each point kind of progressively builds on the others. These aren't separate points that James collected. This is one big multi-point, big point. But so, series of word pictures that James uses, images to communicate 3 main things about our speech. Those are, number one, our speech is powerful. Number two, reflecting our sinful natures, our speech works great evil. And number three, sins of speech are not harmonious with genuine Christianity. So these 3 points will structure our time for the rest of part one of the sermon. Our speech is powerful, it works great evil, and sins of speech are not harmonious with genuine Christianity. So subpoint one, our speech is powerful. In verses 3 to 5, James uses 2 common metaphors, common for the time, to make the point that though the tongue is small, it is powerful. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Point here is very simple. The tongue has a power out of proportion with its relative size. Now, I think it's probably pretty transparent, but I will say it anyway. When James is talking about the tongue, he's using a metaphor. The tongue represents what we do with the tongue. In this case, talk. The tongue is powerful because our speech is powerful. We talk with such a relatively small part of our body, and yet that tongue is a dangerous thing precisely because of the potency of our speech. And also, don't overread the metaphor. James isn't only talking about what we do with our tongues. His words here cover what we do with our thumbs too. Our tweets and our texts and our Facebook messages all count as speech. And often I think if our society needs to hear words about careless speech, it is most definitely in connection with digital speech. I will admit that on occasion, my wife has said, "What have you been doing for the last hour?" And my answer is correcting someone on the internet. In full disclosure, it usually isn't gracious and loving correcting. So when James is talking about the tongue, think all speech, all forms of speech. And James says that our speech is potent. It has power. As an example, James cites horses. Now, it's easy to forget if you haven't been close to a horse in person or if it's been a while, because horses have this good rep, you know, beautiful animals, kids want ponies. But horses have a kill-you-if-they-want-to type of power. horses are dangerous. And we steer horses with a relatively small little piece of metal. Same with boats. We steer boats with a relatively small piece of the boat. Now, even though both images involve steering, the main point is the size to power ratio. James isn't saying that the tongue is literally the steering wheel of the body, as in the literal controlling mechanism. He is saying that just like how small a rudder is relative to what it accomplishes, so the tongue is. That's the main point. The tongue can boast of great things. Now, he isn't saying, with your tongue you boast, though that is true. When he says the tongue boasts of great things, he isn't focusing on the boasting that we do. It's a metaphor again. James is focusing on the boasting that our tongues themselves could do. In other words, the tongue itself can boast of because of its relative power. If all your body parts had a party, the tongue could walk around the room with a deserved swagger. The tongue, aka our speech, is powerful. But what kind of power does our speech have? What is James envisioning when he makes this point about the potency of our speech? The first two illustrations that he gives are neutral, or even good. Steering horses, steering boats. Reins and rudders are good things. But for James, the power that he is focusing on, that the tongue has, is dangerous, as really all power is. What is our speech able to do that is so dangerous? As we read on, we see that the primary power, I believe, that James is envisioning is that our speech has a condemning power, which leads us to subpoint 2. The tongue commits great evil. Subpoint 2, the tongue commits great evil. In verses 6 through 8, we see that James uses destructive imagery for the power that our speech has. Speech has destructive power because it is used for evil, and it reflects and it projects our sinful nature. How great a forest is set on fire by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. No punches pulled here. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body. It's set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil. Again, James opens with a metaphor in this very picturesque language. A great forest can be burned to the ground by a tiny fire. Theoretically, you could burn down a whole forest with one well-placed match. We know of occurrences where thousands, hundreds of thousands of acres of forest have been burned down because someone left embers in a campfire. This is James continuing the emphasis on power, but now notice he shifted from neutral power. Steering a ship, guiding a horse, those are neutral, even good things. But James shifts his imagery to the negative. A small fire taking out a forest is destructive, scary power. That's what he means when he says the tongue is a fire. Our speech is not just a powerful force, it is a destructive force. It is one to be reckoned with. It is scary. And it is destructive to ourselves. Our speech stains the whole body. Remember that James said that someone who can't control their words has a worthless religion. Worthless. James wants us to have a pure and undefiled religion. Remember he said that, pure and undefiled, or unstained. It's the same root word here. Our speech defiles us. Our speech stains us. And James isn't being original here. Remember what we heard from this morning in our New Testament reading. James is only repeating what the Lord Jesus said. Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Note that Jesus' point is that what comes out of the mouth reflects the evil that is already inside. Jesus also said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Our speech is defiling so far as it reflects a defiled human nature. And that is exactly what James picks up on here when he says that the tongue is a fire that has been lit by hell. Now, there's some potent speech on James's part. Set on fire by hell. Remember, this is not speech in the abstract. This applies to us. Our speech can be described as being set on fire by hell. Now, hell is not really considered a nice word today, but is an even less nice word in the Bible. The word for hell in the New Testament comes from the name of the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place where people once practiced child sacrifice. We heard in Jeremiah recently that God said in the Valley of Hinnom, he would lay out the bodies of the wicked people as food for the birds. He was going to turn its name into the Valley of Slaughter. It was going to be a place of punishment. At the time of Jesus, it was a trash dump, so not a pleasant place. And eventually it gave its name to the place of ultimate judgment that our sin deserves and will receive. Hell is not a polite thought. And James says that our speech is powered by hell. And what he means is simply this. The destructive power of our speech derives from the source of our speech. Our speech comes from us as a whole. It's not a separate part of you. What you say reflects what you think and believe and feel. When you talk, that's you. No one makes you say what you say. Your speech comes from your nature. The fire of hell that lights your speech, that is your fallen human nature. When James uses the word hell, he's talking hell as in the power of evil itself. Hell is in a place of evil. We are born with an evil nature. So one way to depict that, and it's by no means a friendly picture, but one way to depict that is to say we are born with a fire of hell burning inside of us, which powers our speech. Evil speech comes from an evil nature. And so here, James is expounding on one of the primary evidences of the reality that we summarize with the doctrine of total depravity. Human beings are born with a sinful nature, and this is not something they have the power to change. We are dead in our sins, and we cannot make ourselves live. We are evil in our nature, and we cannot make ourselves good. That's James' point when he says no human can tame the tongue. Human beings rule over God's creation. That's part of our created responsibility, part of our privilege. We might even be able to tame the most wild of beasts, but we can never, by willpower or ingenuity, cause our sinful nature not to be sinful anymore. And so when we put James's teaching here in the backdrop of Jesus' teaching, one of the primary powers of the tongue, one of the primary powers of our speech is its condemning power. When James talks about the destructive power of our tongue, he's focusing on what that destructive power reveals about ourself. Our speech has the power to self-condemn. Jesus also said concerning our speech, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This also fits the context of James, as throughout the letter, James has been at pains to show us where our actions and attitudes that we may have been trivializing are actually self-condemning. So here too, the primary emphasis when James describes the destructive power of our speech is probably on the self-condemning power, or the self-condemning that this power reveals. Our speech is not to be taken lightly because it reflects a truth about us that will send us straight to hell. And though James doesn't elaborate on the specific destructive things you can do with your speech, surely he has in mind the various evils elaborated on by Jesus and throughout the book of Proverbs, like we read this morning. With our tongues we belittle, we gossip, we brag, we promulgate false teaching, we exaggerate, we manipulate, we complain, we flatter, we vent our anger, we lie. Our tongues can destroy relationships and careers. They can tear apart churches and tear down ministries. You know, often we like to backtrack on sinful things that pour out of our mouths by saying, I didn't mean it. I hate you. You're not my friend anymore. You're a fool. You're an idiot. I can't stand to be around you. You know, I struggle to list specifics here because usually the sinful things we say are not polite enough to be repeated even as an example in a list in a sermon. But no matter how terrible the words, we like to wave the wand of I didn't mean it and try to make them disappear or make them not matter. I mean, now with the advent of video and the internet, how many times in just the last year is some horrible indiscretion of speech caught on camera, posted online, often costing someone a job and certainly their reputation, and the reply is, that wasn't the real me. But the truth of the situation is whether we literally meant something or not, when horrible things pour out of our mouths, they are a reflection of the corruption within. We cannot escape this truth, and we should not try, as it will ultimately be deadly to ignore it. So pay attention to the signs. Listen to me. If you are a non-Christian, if you are someone that is not particularly trusting in Jesus listening, I want you to know that those terrible things that come out of your mouth, that even you yourself are sometimes shocked at, those fits, those tirades, those moments of cruelty, those manifold dishonesties, those things that would mortify you if they were caught on camera and put on the internet, those are not momentary slips that are inconsistent with the real you. That is the real you. Those outbursts are evidence of corruption that you cannot ever solve by yourself. Let the fact of these sins of speech exist in your lives point you to the fact that you need help. In the book of Isaiah, in the first six chapters, the prophet Isaiah pronounces a series of woes. What is a woe, you ask? A woe is a really terrible message. A woe is what you get when you mix warning and lament and condemnation. Isaiah pronounces a bunch of woes against the people of Judah and Jerusalem for abandoning the Lord. Woe to those whose speech is against God. Woe to the wicked. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to the drunkards. Woe to the dishonest. So you have all these woes that Isaiah is called to pronounce against evil people, and Isaiah is doing it. But then in chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision. He's taken to the heavenly throne room, and he sees God. And what does he say? Woe is me. No more woes against the sinners of Judah. Isaiah the prophet, the messenger of God, he's a good guy. He sees God in a vision, and he says, woe is me. For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Unbeliever, however highly you may think of yourself, heed this warning. Your lips betray you. And if you meet God, there will be no self-justifying. There will only be a sense of woe for the uncleanness of your lips and heart. Think on that. Meditate on that. Let the truth of that stay with you now, because I'm going to move on. I'm not going to forget you, non-Christian, but I am going to leave you hanging for a bit. But I promise if you stay with me, I will return to you. But right now, I want to speak again to the church, and specifically our church, because the tragedy of James 3, verses 1 through 12, is that sins of speech are not only present in unbelievers. James is writing to Christians and exhorting Christians in areas where they too fail. If you are a believer, you have been gifted with a new heart. But we are still scarred by sin, and now we have to daily wage war against our lingering sins. So you can and you do find evil speech even within the church. We're still capable of gossip, slander, ungraciousness, lying, exaggeration, and hatred. And so when evil speech flows from us, brothers and sisters, we should not be quick to dismiss it by categorizing it in our minds as just some careless words. Oh, that thing I said wasn't great. It was no big deal. We need to recognize the symptom of lingering sin that still needs to be repented of, not excused. Evil, cruel, quote-unquote thoughtless speech needs to be repented of. We need to forsake the sins that still linger in our hearts that bubble forth in evil speech. Brothers and sisters, recognize your careless words are a symptom of a problem that is very real. Don't dismiss or ignore those words, but rather take the opportunity to see, admit, and turn from the sinful thoughts and the attitudes behind those words. Because as we see in subpoint 3 of our first half of the sermon, evil speech is not compatible with Christianity. Evil speech is not compatible with Christianity. The final illustrations that James gives in verses 9 through 12 elaborate on the incompatibility of the new nature that we have been given by Jesus and evil speech. James returns to this kind of theme that he has touched on here and there in the letter of double-mindedness. Here are two things that you find together that shouldn't go together. And if you remember back in chapter 1, double-mindedness is the result of doubting hearts. Hearts that turn away from God. When we give ultimate credit and allegiance to something else in our life apart from our Lord, it leads us to waver. And often this wavering is manifested in very inconsistent speech. With our speech, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We bless our Lord and Father. In other words, we make religious pronouncements. We come and we sing together in church. We pray. We heap praises on God. We repeat the right doctrine. We confess the right truths. And all this that we do with the same mouth that we use to gossip, slander, or even outright curse people made in the image of God. James draws on a foundational truth to bring home the absurdity of the situation. Mankind is made in the image of God. People are made to be the image of God. Individuals are made in the image of God. They are to have value and respect. And all the while we may say the right religious things on Sundays, we use the same mouths to sin against those we are supposed to be loving in the same way that we love ourselves. And as James says succinctly here, these things ought not be so. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be like this. Again, he draws on the direct teaching of Jesus to substantiate his point. Over and over, Jesus used the metaphor of a tree and its fruit to talk about the reality of our new life in him. Jesus said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I've quoted from this next discourse already, but let me read you this whole chunk said by Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So James is reiterating the point that Christ made. James is calling his readers, he's calling us, to recognize that the rotten fruit of corrupt, mean-spirited, hateful lying, or manipulative speech is totally inconsistent with our Christianity. We are to bear fruit in keeping with our repentance. To be a Christian is to acknowledge that you are a sinner, to admit that your sin is evil, and to throw yourself to Jesus for him to save you. If you are a Christian, you are someone who is actively trusting Jesus Christ to save you from the punishment as well as the effects and the existence of your sin. To be sure, we are never made perfect in this life, but to be a Christian is to want to be mature in our speech and to want to grow in that maturity with Jesus Christ and actually to grow. The new heart that God gives us that produces repentance, that gives us faith in Jesus, that heart is also a heart that is soft to the word of God. That's why we read these things. We want to hear God's word. And if we're believers, we do hear. We hear these things, things like today, and it should grieve us. We should be able to look back on the way that we have spoken, even in the past week, and say with genuine emotion, say with James, "These things should not be so. What have I done? What have I said? It should not be like this." But if that is the case, if we are genuine followers of Jesus who are grieved by things that come out of our mouths, and I am grieved by things that have come out of my mouth even in just the past week, if we're grieved by these things that are inconsistent with our new life in Christ, what do we do about it? So now part two of the sermon. What do we do about it? Because this passage at first glance and taken in isolation might seem kind of hopeless. James says these things should not be so, but James also says that no man can tame the tongue. It shouldn't be like this, but are we doomed for it to stay like this forever? What now? Where's the practical advice? Where is the good news? Well, there's actually quite a lot of it here within the book itself, and as well as in the entirety of Christian teaching onto which James himself hangs his whole life and faith. Remember that as a whole, the book of James is a very short work, and it's really meant to be read in one sitting. Though his points are understandable to a certain extent on their own, you can't just ignore the rest of the letter if you really want to be sanctified, if you really want to be changed in the way that is consistent with James's actual desire for you. This passage is a perfect example of why we need to read all of James together and why we need to read every part of the New Testament in light of the rest of the Bible, in light of the gospel. At this point, we hopefully understand James's main point in these 12 verses. Our speech is powerful. It is destructive insofar as it flows from evil in our hearts, and in particular, it's self-condemning because it reveals our evil hearts, and that evil speech is inconsistent with our Christianity. However, James has not left us without instruction on what to do, because throughout the letter, James has already, and will continue in the later chapters, to provide us with exhortations on how to use our tongues in a way that is glorifying to God and consistent with following Jesus. James has given us many examples of mature Christian speech. And this is in keeping with the truth that you don't just remove sin from your life, you replace it with something else. Over and over in Scripture, God not only promises to cleanse his people from their sins, but also to fill them with new love, affections, good works. You don't take love for an idol away and leave a vacuum. You have to replace it with love of a different idol or love for God. And so throughout the entire epistle of James, he has been showing us how to use our tongues. So the first thing I want to do in this second half is, in light of the ways we should not be using our tongue, let us instead consider just four of the ways that we should be using our tongue, according to James. Just four. These four from what we've already covered in James. I'll leave the rest for later. So there's more than four, but just four for this morning. And I pray that God would bring these to mind when we are tempted to sin with our speech. So number one, ways we should be using our tongue. Number one is, in general, be slow to speak. Sometimes one of the best things to do with our words is not to make any. Be quiet. Listen. Allow other words. You don't need to hear your own words so much. Other people don't need to hear your own words so much. My wife is praying right now that I remember to apply these things to myself. And the best time to be slow to speak is when listening to God's word. Allow God his say. Don't try to wrestle God into submission with fancy reasoning that explains away what God has to say. Don't try to shoehorn your own wisdom and your desires or your preferences into a situation. Put away the "yeah, but," and just hear God. Be slow to speak and quick to listen, especially to the Bible. Listen to the wisdom of God. Number two, James also tells us to ask God for wisdom. Instead of fretting, instead of anger, instead of self-pitying and whining, especially in the midst of trial and tribulation, look to God in faith and ask. Asking for wisdom is an act of faith, and acts of faith are much better ways to use our words. When we ask God for wisdom, we are admitting that God is the source of wisdom, and we are testifying to ourselves and others that we are dependent on Him. So use your words to reveal your dependence, to reveal the source of your hope. Pray for wisdom. This also applies generally to prayer. Pray with your words. Pray publicly in church. Pray openly in your home. Pray when it is just you and another person out for lunch. When the temptation to speak in a way that is inconsistent with your faith appears, when you are tempted to gossip, slander, lie, instead, pray. Prayer is a great way to use our speech. Number three, James has also told us to boast in our relationship to Jesus. Boast in the exalted status we have as sons of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. Boast in the humiliation we receive from the world for following Christ. Boast when people think we are foolish or silly or just outright crazy. Because we know that belonging to Jesus is better than anything the world can offer. Boast in Christ with your words. Tell people about him. Celebrate him in your home. Repeat the many amazing and praiseable qualities that our Lord has. Repeat the wonderful things that Jesus has done for you, both ultimately for you and throughout your life. Write quote-unquote cheesy Facebook statuses about how good Jesus is. Make your non-believing friends think, ugh, this person is so over the top about Jesus. Sing hymns. Recite your catechism. Rejoice over the treasures that Jesus has prepared for you. When it comes to Jesus, there are a lot of wonderful things to say, so say them. The last way to use our words that I want to remind us of this morning is to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. If you remember from a couple sermons back, this means to show mercy in your speech, because you have been shown mercy by God. If you are a Christian, you live under the law of liberty. Liberty from your sin because you have been shown mercy because of Jesus' death on the cross for you. Don't relate to people in such a way that makes their merit the standard for whether or not they will be shown love, because you yourself would never live up to that standard. We have been set free by the gospel. We have been shown an absurd amount of mercy and grace, and so we should show mercy and grace in our own speaking and dealing with others. Instead of anger, patience. Instead of judgment, love. Speak with mercy. And so as far as immediate applications go, start by being slow to speak. But when you do speak, may it be in faith, directing requests and hopes to God. Or let it be boasting in Jesus. Be excited to belong to him. Make it known to the world. And show mercy with your words. Be quick to offer love and compassion instead of judgment and anger. But there is another question one step deeper that still arises. How do we do these things? How do we replace evil speech with beautiful speech? How do we trade insults for encouragement? How do we trade whining for faith? How do we trade judgment for mercy? How do we trade lies for truth? James has woven the answer throughout his letter, but it's even here in this passage. No man can tame the tongue. The way James words this in Greek puts emphasis on the man, as in, no one can tame the tongue, among men, that is. So no man can tame the tongue, but God can. Remember the despairing questions from the disciples to Jesus? Who then can be saved? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can tame the tongue. Because God can give a new heart. Where there was once deadness and stone, he can bring life and softness. Where there was once selfishness, self-justification, and self-glorification, God can bring humility and selflessness. Where there was once sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness, God can bring love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as James said earlier in this very letter, by God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. In other words, God, through his word, makes us new, so that we are the first act of his work of creating a whole world free from sin. Non-Christian, I told you I wasn't going to forget you. If you have heard James today and his words convict you, the answer isn't to start speaking better. The answer isn't to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. You cannot put out the fire of hell inside of you. The answer is that you need help. You need saving. If anyone could control their tongue, they would be perfect. But there was someone. There was someone who could do it. You know, it's often disheartening to get a glimpse into the personal lives of our heroes, whether they be sports heroes or political heroes or job heroes or personal heroes. Serious moral failure, cruel and careless speech, you find them everywhere. including in all of the top moral heroes of our culture. Doesn't matter who it is. Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Gandhi, they fail you. But there was a man who never once uttered a careless word. There was a man who was perfect in speech and conduct. Jesus was perfect. Sometimes we let that statement not have the gravity it deserves. We don't let it sink in. Jesus never sinned. He never erred. He never once had sinful anger bubble out of him into cruel speech. He never once uttered something that he regretted. He never regretted his words. Jesus never sinned once in his words, not once. He was perfect. And that is good news, because the picture James paints would be hopeless should we ever forget about the one who was perfect in speech and the one who can tame the tongue. Jesus Christ, perfect man and our Lord and God dwelling in human flesh. Not only is this good news, this is reason to boast. We understand it is built into us that certain things deserve praise, and it gives us delight to praise them. You ever watch those videos on YouTube entitled People Are Awesome? Go look them up when you have free time. They're just highlight reels of people doing amazing things, you know, at sports or their job or something else. I don't even watch sports, and I see how amazing all the kicks and catches and flips are. They're great. They're really fun. And you cheer and you celebrate. And the fact that Jesus never sinned with his speech is awesome. It's really cool. There is something to cherish and celebrate and get really pumped up about. We follow someone. We belong to someone. We are loved by someone who never ever sinned with his mouth. We don't just need to know these things about Jesus. We need to have the right perspective on them and treasure Jesus for them. Jesus is great. Jesus is awesome. And Jesus, with his never erring speech, can be trusted. He can be the standard that we all need. He can be your teacher, the one teacher you never need to worry about steering you wrong. Jesus is the one person who didn't need the warning from the beginning of our text. And so we want the words of Jesus filling our heads, filling our minds. Christian, that is the first and most practical answer to how we address the conviction that we may feel over our evil speech. Because you trust Jesus, let him do the talking. Let him speak into your life. Read your Bible. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen over and over. If your speech convicts you, if you feel as if it would condemn you, don't despair. Instead, listen to Jesus. He's good. And what he says is good. Listen to his words. Words of comfort. Words of forgiveness. Words of teaching. Words of warning. Words of rebuke. Words of wisdom. Listen to them all and be filled. Be satisfied with them. We want to trade our speech for his. Let him do the talking. Let what he says be the constant meditation of our minds and hearts. The more we study, the more we listen, the more we delight in God's word, the more that same word will be the content of our speech, and the less we will have room for our evil speech in our lives. And one of the most treasured truths that Jesus tells us is that he, the never erring, the perfectly speaking teacher, died for the careless words of his people. Jesus Christ suffered and died for the evil words that Christians speak. All those words of you that condemn you, Jesus can save you from them because of his death in your place. Jesus was condemned instead of you. He tells that to you. You can trust him. If you feel the weight of your words now and you understand that your sin is deadly and it is evil and that you can't make up for it on your own, that you can't make things okay, if you feel those things, you're right. You're right. But the one person who has never made a mistake with his words, the one person in the world you can trust at all times, on all matters, tells you with his words that he can make it right. He can fix things. Jesus tells us that he can save his people from their sins. He can do it. And he has done everything necessary for it. So trust him. Stop making excuses for your evil words. Stop trying to hide or deal with the corruption they reveal. Stop trying to handle it on your own. Stop trying to pretend you don't need help. Admit your evil and then turn to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. All that corruption and evil, that fire of hell burning inside of you, Jesus died for it. He was crucified for it. And that same trustworthy, totally perfect man also tells us that he is God himself, and that he promised to send his Spirit to live in the hearts of those who belong to him. He sends his Spirit to live inside of you so that instead of a hellfire burning, you will have a spring of living water overflowing into eternal life. By trusting Jesus, by loving him, by listening to him, you learn to speak his words after him. You learn to be more like him. The Spirit of Christ will gradually strip you of all the remnant evil that bubbles up to the surface of your heart in the form of evil words. Jesus not only had no trouble taming his tongue, he can tame yours. Let's pray.